Thank you, Brother Voss, and thank you, Brother Van, for leading us in the song service, and Vance for reading our scripture today, and to Cal for leading us in the prayer, and those four gentlemen who have waited and served on the table. Thank you all, and it's truly an honor and a privilege to be able to worship with you before our God in heaven. And this will be a Bible-centered lesson, and I wouldn't have it any other way, and please don't take my word for it. It's my responsibility to preach it as accurately as it can be taught, but it's your responsibility to check it and make sure it's in line with the Scriptures. So I want to encourage you to take notes, open your Bible, and study along. We want to ask the question this morning, why did my Savior come to earth? And we just sang that hymn. The Bible's response to that question is multifaceted. There's more than just one answer. There's several reasons why Jesus came to this earth. And in the first place, we learn that Jesus did not come of His own initiative only. He didn't just come of Himself, but that God sent Him. John 8, verse 42. And Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." And in the same vein as that statement, Paul was able to say and write in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Elsewhere, in regards to how some families would be divided over Jesus, the Bible teaches that Jesus came not to bring peace, but a sword. Matthew 10, verse 34. Another reason Jesus came was that He might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. But the one that I want to focus on this hour is found in John chapter 10, verse 10. "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." To begin, let's get the context of that statement. If you back up to John chapter 9, we read about the man born blind. And after this man received his sight from Jesus, the Pharisees rejected this once blind man and called him a sinner. That provoked Jesus. He delivered a message to those Pharisees and those religious elite, which He dressed in the imagery of a good shepherd protecting His sheep while others were coming to tear them down. Jesus used this metaphor to contrast Himself with Israel's spiritual leaders. Jesus explains that while the thief, and later in verse 12, the hired hand and the wolf in the metaphor are careless towards the sheep, the good shepherd lays down His life. It was on this occasion that Jesus says, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Here Jesus was talking about Israel specifically, and Israel having spiritual life. But in verse 16, He would open the scope of this statement to include even the Gentiles when He says, "So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Now let's take that sentence, "I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly," and let's unpack it. And that's going to be the points for our lesson. I want to divide it into three. One, we're going to look at I. That's a reference to Jesus. I want to talk about who Jesus is. Two, am come. I want to talk about the journey that Jesus made. Him coming. His first coming, not the second. And then three, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So begin, let's talk about I. Who is Jesus? History regards Jesus as a real man, with more conclusive records supporting His existence than Julius Caesar, Shakespeare, or even George Washington, our president. There is more support for the existence of Jesus of Nazareth than there is for the rest of these, whom, if you asked 9 out of 10 Americans, would probably still believe that those other three existed. And yet, in spite of the evidence, some insist that Jesus is merely a mythical character who's not grounded in reality. But we must take opposition with this view, because if there is enough historical evidence to conclude that William Shakespeare is real, then there's certainly enough to conclude that Jesus of Nazareth was real. It was C.S. Lewis's observation that some unbelievers would often resort to some foolish saying like, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis writes, "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." That comes from Mere Christianity. On one occasion, Jesus asked Israel's religious elite, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They answer him saying, "The son of David." And they're partially correct, aren't they? Their answer is partially correct, but it's incomplete. And it prompts Jesus to ask a third question about how David could call his descendant Lord. He's driving home a point here. You see, they accounted for Christ's humanity, that is, being the son of David. But they did so to the exclusion of his deity, being the son of God. And isn't that what our society is trying to do with Jesus today? Popular media publications and programs, they present a version of Jesus that is only a dim reflection of the one we read about in the Bible. You know, essential aspects of his life and teachings, they're left out. They're overlooked. They're neglected. For example, they are ready to identify him as a Semitic rabbi, but not the Son revealed. It's popular to cast Jesus as a sectarian ringleader, but not as servant role model. Many see him as a social reformer, but fail to entertain him as their soul's redeemer. Cable TV programs, they call Jesus a state revolutionary, but ignore his role as Satan's ruin. Other religions claim he was a spiritual radical, but make no mention of him as a sinless ransom. And political groups, they label him only the saints' ruler, but never as sovereign royalty over all mankind. Jesus is more than a man. They want to keep him just a man. And if I'm to understand the import of the I must understand Jesus. To get the complete picture, I must recognize that there is a secular representation, but there's also a spiritual reality to Jesus. Colossians 2:9 teaches, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And Peter referred to Jesus as a man attested to Israel by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in their midst. Acts 2, verse 22. Does the Bible provide eyewitness testimony that Jesus is God in the flesh? It does. Just take John's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to John. It recounts a portion, just a portion, of the total signs, wonders, and miracles. Why? So that you may believe, John chapter 20, verse 31, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's the I. Let's talk about the am come. I am come. From where? To where? Are you familiar with the name Felix Baumgartner? Felix Baumgartner is an Austrian native skydiver who set the new world record for the highest ever parachute jump, ascending to in a pressurized gondola attached to a high-altitude balloon to a mind-boggling 127,000 feet. That's 24 miles. Reaching an estimated speed during his descent of 843.6 miles per hour, or Mach 1.2. Becoming the first person to break the sound barrier in freefall on October 14, 2012. Felix jumped from an altitude that is four times higher than the highest mountain. and 3 times higher than a normal cruising altitude for a commercial aircraft. It took 9 minutes for him to reach the ground. Felix began falling in what is called the stratosphere, the second layer of the Earth's atmosphere. When he jumped, the temperature was a balmy -9 degrees Fahrenheit. But as he descended into the troposphere, he had to withstand temperatures as low as -94 degrees Fahrenheit. He did this within a specially designed suit to protect him. Felix Baumgartner's free fall from heaven to earth, it actually set 5 new world records. And no doubt Felix's journey was an awesome one, but it pales. It absolutely pales in comparison to the descent Jesus made from heaven to earth. The narrative of the first coming of Christ is actually inconspicuously located between verses 28 and 42 of Luke 1. That's it. The angel simply states, Mary will conceive, and then she conceives. That's it. That's it for the translation of God into humanity. Could you imagine how the angels in heaven must have taken their king's welcome on earth? What did they see from those heavenly portals when they longed to look into these matters? Can you just imagine them? They're looking, I say they're looking down because we always assume they're in the clouds. But could you just imagine them looking down and what are they doing? They're going to an inn, not a palace. I don't believe it. They're putting him in a manger, not a throne. Perhaps it is our own human nature, but the religious world tends to focus on the birth of Jesus with this glorious pageantry. I can partially understand. I mean, after all, when babies come into the world, it's only natural that there's joy. But when Jesus came into the world, there should have been an outcry of agony. Not because his human life is less meaningful than ours, but because it's more meaningful. So meaningful that not even the vessel of a precious infant could dignify it. For in coming to us, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, though Paul says, he existed in the form of God, which means he was God. Philippians 2, 6 through 7. The Apostle John says it this way, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And later, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1. Little agony is ever expressed when we think about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. On the other hand, much agony has been shown when we envision Christ's crucifixion and all its details. But let me ask you a question. Which transition was more costly for Jesus? The death on the cross or becoming flesh in the first place? We bemoan that 9th hour in which he breathed his last. So why would we applaud that 9th month in which he drew his first? The thought that our God had to profane himself in a body like this, subject to all its limitations and soreness and smells, it should bring us to tears of sorrow and make us want to cry out like a referee, foul! A foul has been committed. Mankind has stepped out of bounds that we should receive our own Creator in human form, that he should come to us so exposed and without splendor, even if only temporarily. It's such a simple phrase, isn't it? I am come. Yet it speaks of the most awesome descent that man will ever know. God becoming a man among men to live like them and die for them. And praise be to God for that. And finally, there's the third item. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Why did Jesus come? Notice the word that. It's the connecting word. I am come that. And it has a powerful influence on this sentence because it binds the first part with the subsequent part. It tells me and explains purpose. It gives me the reason why he came. Jesus didn't come for vacation. He didn't come in order to conduct some personal experiment or just to see what it would be like to be human. But he came with a sincere purpose. Becoming a man wasn't just an exercise in self-abasement, but he did it for a reason. He was obeying his Father in heaven. And that's the right perspective. That's the proper view when I'm thinking about Jesus' humiliation. His coming to us, it points to our own worth in the sight of God. Who else would go so far to bring us back from our wretched state? From the ninth month to the ninth hour, every breath Jesus took was spent not in exalting Himself, but in demonstrating how much He loved me. In John chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, it crystallizes that idea of how much God loves me and what He did. He sent His only Son, but being sent involved a lot of things. There are three interesting points about this phrase, that they might have life, that I want us to look at right now. That they might have life. Number one, Jesus is speaking within a metaphor, right? He's talking about the sheep, and then He says this statement. So life here is not a reference to man's physical existence, because clearly these people were alive to hear Him speak. He's got something else in mind. He's talking about spiritual existence. But secondly, the original language would have us understand that that term life is not describing life as men know it. He's not just going to allow us to exist forever in these bodies. He doesn't have that in mind. He can't. The language doesn't allow for it. Jesus is not speaking of the kind of life that already is, but the kind of life that may be. The original language has something called the subjunctive mood. And it is expressed this way. It's the mood not of reality, but of possibility. It's like when you use the words would, could, and should. That's the English form of creating that. It's not indicative, it's not there, but it's a possible thing. So whenever He's talking about this life, He's talking about it as a possible thing. Something that you could have, but maybe you don't have it right now. Thirdly, I want you to notice that God not only offers man exactly what man needs and wants, but He offers it more abundantly. He didn't just say, I am come that you may have this life that I'm talking about. He's talking about, I'm come that you may have this life and have it more abundantly. God doesn't deal things out in half measures. He lavishes His gifts upon us. But on the flip side, we need not question His measure of wrath and vengeance. For if He can offer life beyond my imagination, then He can devastate me with wrath beyond my imagination. Romans 11 verse 22 reads, note the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. God doesn't do things in half measures. So why did He come? What made it worth it? Well, He came to bring life. Well, how does He bring it? How does God bring life to mankind? Because after all, the wages of sin are death. And all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 and Romans 3:23. Man is so entangled in sin and ensnared by his own evil devices. What could Jesus possibly do to bring life to that? How do you bring life to a dead man? Listen to Paul. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For no one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, how? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. The original question, why did my Savior come to earth? He came to save me. He came to demonstrate His love. He came to ruin Satan, to establish His kingdom on earth. Why did He come? That we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. In conclusion, one of the gospel's most underappreciated qualities is its simplicity. When a person has the right frame of mind and hears the right gospel message, there seems to be an almost automatic response that goes off in the brain and in the heart. And as we bring this lesson to a close, if you are willing to accept the gospel of Jesus and desire to be obedient to its conditions for salvation, allow me now to direct you to that form of doctrine. God commands all men to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and that He died for our sins, and that He was raised to life for our salvation. We read about that in John 3:16 through 17. But He also commands that all men should repent, Luke 13:3. And repentance is a changing of beliefs, our conduct, and our life's priorities, and turning them around to be in line with what God wants. The Bible commands followers of Jesus to be baptized for the remission of sins, and do so by the authority of Jesus, Acts 2:38. It is after baptism that one rises to newness of life, Romans 6:4. It is after baptism that God adds you to His church, Acts 2:41. This process brings a person into the Lord's church, and it makes them a Christian. It is the culminating work of salvation. It puts a believer of Christ in Christ and makes him or her a part of the body of Christ. And Paul says that Christ is the head of the church, the body, and is Himself its Savior, Ephesians 5:23. Finally, we're commanded to live faithfully, Revelation 2:10, and to be productive for the Lord by bearing spiritual fruit, Galatians 5, verses 22 through 24. It is here that the gospel has its full working, because when a Christian teaches and helps to lead others to Christ, who in turn teach and help to lead others, who in turn do the same, that's when we're fully exacting the will of God in our lives. All of these are essential to salvation according to the New Testament. But what happens if you're a Christian, but you haven't been living in this way? A Christian who has fallen away or wandered from the path of righteousness, what's their fate? What happens to them? There's a way to come home. There's a way to come back. There is a way to make it right. The Bible teaches to confess our sins, to repent and confess our sins to God. And perhaps there are others that are directly necessary to receive forgiveness from. We need to do that. 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Greatest promise about that is that God will never remember it again. He blots it out as if it never was, leaving us justified before Him. Are you in a right relationship with God? This morning we talked about why Jesus came to earth, why my Savior came to earth. Why are you here? Why are you here? If it's nothing less than to give our allegiance and wholehearted devotion to God, let's think seriously about making a change in our life. If the congregation here can assist you in any way, I know they would be helpful and willing. We encourage you now, if you have any need, to come forward while together we stand and sing.
Longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad. Hasten glad and free, Jesus, Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the just one. He hath the words of life. I will hasten, hasten to Him. Hasten so glad and free. Hasten glad and free, Jesus, Jesus, greatest high. I will come to Thee. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. So glad and free, hasten glad and free, Jesus, Jesus, greatest, highest, I will.